Let's unite in the praise of God, shall we, in the closing section of Psalm 119. It's part 22, and the tune is Farrant. Oh, let my earnest prayer and cry come near before thee, Lord. Give understanding unto me according to thy word. Let my request before thee come, after thy word me free. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught thy laws to me. The whole section from verses 169 to 176, the close of Psalm 119. Oh, let my earnest prayer and cry come near before thee, Lord. Give understanding unto thee according to thy word. Let my request before thee come, after thy word be free. My lips shall utter words when thou, and all thy Lord will be. Thy blessed word shall speak and it confess, because all thy commandments are pure righteousness. Let thy strong hand make help to me, thy precepts are my choice. I long for thy salvation, Lord, and in thy law rejoice. I am the lonely brother's love, in the land of the void, and as I judge the sorrowing land, sheep went astray, and will not sing as I. My lover of the fair is out of my mind. Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word this night. O blessed and righteous God, we thank thee for public worship, we thank thee for bringing us together this evening, and we would look to thee now to help us in our understanding and our love of thy word, that it might truly bless us and help us to live to thy praise and acknowledge thee at all times as the Lord God Almighty. Oh, bless us, thou pardoning God, and help us now in our studies in this wonderful epistle, that it might truly bless us as we make progress through these opening verses. Bless them to us and help us to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. We turn then to the epistle to the Romans in chapter 1. I'll read from verse 8 tonight. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise. Well, we're making progress in this opening chapter, in this wonderful epistle to the Romans. For when concluding our last message, you remember we were addressing verse 12, where we find Paul having stated he longed to see them in verse 11, he now adds to what he stated was the reason, that I may impart some spiritual gift in order to establish you, adding it would also be a blessing to himself. They would be comforted together, produced by the fact there was a mutual faith between himself and the people at Rome, which was a special bond, which drew their hearts together. Now the Lord's people have differences concerning aspects of theology, but their mutual faith ought to produce a measure of fellowship in the Lord, that it would be a mutual encouragement, for saints should be engaged in building up the testimony of God together, a faithful witness to the world, which would be greatly achieved if we exercise the love of the brethren and find delight in their company. Paul longed to see the Lord's people at Rome, that they may, by his presence, be comforted. Now the Greek word translated here, comforted, is not the usual word in the New Testament translated comfort, which has the meaning of consolation. But the Greek word here in verse 12, comforted together, concerns being strengthened. It's a different word altogether. So he's referring to a mutual strengthening produced by Paul's ministry among them. It was going to build them up together in the things of God. Now Paul's presence and ministry would strengthen their faith. It would cause them to grow together in grace and knowledge and to be built up in the holy faith of the Lord Jesus. Now this highlights the great value of Christian fellowship and the need for the Lord's people to be taught. I love the words of John Calvin, who wrote, "There is none so poor in the Church of Christ who may not impart to us something of value." They're lovely words, aren't they? Everyone has something to contribute to the health of others in their spiritual well-being. Yes, by Christian fellowship there is gain, one to the other. And so let's not imagine any of us has nothing to give to others for their advantage and blessing, because that's not the case. Now when Paul wrote of being strengthened together, we note what was so prominent with him. Now here's a man who's a very special leader in the Lord's work, a leading apostle. Yet by this statement, he displays a humble spirit. For this is what the grace of God achieves. And it was in a great measure with Paul. For although a great teacher, he's a learner, a pupil in the school of grace, descending from the height of an apostle to the place of a common believer. For he refers to being strengthened by their mutual faith. Now we know he'd refer to himself at other times as the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, less than the least of all saints in Ephesians chapter 3, the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I am nothing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But here he is again, bringing himself down to be one among fellow saints. There's nothing big about him. Nothing, I'm important. I'm a chief apostle. And, you know, it's amazing. The Lord has given this man a very special work to do, as we read to Ananias in Acts chapter 9. But it didn't give him high opinions of himself. It brought him very low, and kept him low. He delighted in the fact he'd been favoured to have tasted of God's mercy as one among the Lord's people. Nor that we would embrace such a spirit as being just one among the people of God, not above, which may be in leadership, with special responsibilities, but never thinking as did the disciples. They had a lot to learn while they were with the Lord. They were disputing among themselves who should be the greatest. Mark chapter 9 verse 34. The disciples asked the Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 18 verse 1. Note how the Lord dealt with it in his answer. He called a little child to him, and he addressed the disciples, saying, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord stated on two occasions, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Twice in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14 verse 11 and chapter 18 verse 14, he stated this. The proverb states, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honour shall uphold the humble in spirit. Proverbs 11 verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. It was pride brought Satan down. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 6, and John warns in 1 Timothy or 1 John chapter 2 of the danger of the pride of life, which leads to destruction. 1 John 2 verse 16. Now we note then here again the humility of Paul as revealed in verse 12, which we've referred to as Paul's depth of humility, seeking the blessing and strengthening of other saints. He was seeking their help. He wrote concerning this to the Philippians, recorded in chapter 2 of that epistle, concerning how we all ought to be. When he began to read of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great stoop that he took, he begins by saying, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he wrote of the Lord's deep humility, who became of no reputation a slave and obedient unto death. This ought to speak to us all that we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that God might exalt us in due time, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. And Paul then wrote, Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, be in a characteristic manner with Paul to underline what he's about to say. Paul does this again in Romans 11 verse 25, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 1, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, and 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13. He begins in the same way. I would not have you to be ignorant. And he wanted them to know, not leaving them in ignorance, that he'd purposed to come to them. But although he had the desire, Providence ordered it otherwise. For God had determined when and how and why he would be in Rome eventually. In chapter 15 verse 12 he referred to having been hindered in coming to them. Talk of his hindrances of what he intended to do. He speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He wrote of being hindered by Satan in that verse. In his intention of going into Asia with the gospel. At that time he was forbidden by the Holy Ghost. The same occurred when they were going to work in Bithynia. They were prevented by the Holy Spirit. Acts 16 verses 6 and 7. And this teaches us, surely, that we may purpose what we will do, but it's God who determines what occurs. For the whole disposing is of the Lord. Proverbs 16 verse 33. Paul's desire was good, of course, but what we may plan and the purpose of God can be very different. But there was nothing wrong in having such a desire, for he did not fail to come out of indifference, but because God had purposed it otherwise. Paul refers to them as brethren, a word I don't hear often used, but prominent in the Bible, brethren, which generally concerns, note carefully, when the word brethren is generally used, not always, it refers to both men and women. It's all embracing. And there is one occasion when we read of sisters in 1 Timothy 5 verse 2, and I believe I don't find it anywhere else. So it always speaks of the saints as brethren, brothers and sisters, which suits what Paul is addressing. We believe at the time when he says sisters in 1 Timothy 5 verse 2. So when it's referring to brethren, it's mostly all embracing regarding all saints. And the designation brethren occurs, as I say, frequently. 14 times in this epistle and over 100 times in the New Testament. That's how frequently it's used, which is a lovely spiritual bond which unites all who are in Christ by faith. Paul speaks of these people as being in the household of God in Ephesians chapter 2. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a spiritual relationship which is the closest bond on earth, closer than a natural family bond. Brothers and sisters will live together forever as one in faith, sharing the blessing, sharing the promises, sharing and enjoying the inheritance, the joyfulness of the Lord being known and embraced in this life and enjoyed forever under the wonderful care of our shepherd. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, Ananias objected to being sent to him, we read in Acts chapter 9. Saul was such an enemy of the faith, you can understand what Ananias was saying. He's committed such great evil against the people of God. But when God showed him he was a chosen vessel and converted for a special reason, Acts 9 verses 15 and 16, Ananias went to him, and the very first words that Ananias uttered to him was, Brother Saul. It's lovely, isn't it? You read that. Now this great enemy of the faith, he embraced him, he put his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," and that's very lovely. If the chief of sinners could be one of Christ's brethren, it shows that the Christian faith is a powerful faith, a powerful gospel, as we shall be considering, God willing, next week, in its working of salvation, as Paul tells us then in verse 16, able to save, yes, out of the gutter of sin, beggars of the dunghill, the scriptures call us. And the Lord, who's crowned with glory and with honour, is our captain of salvation. And we read in Hebrews 2, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 2 verses 9 to 11. He's proud to do so. To own who we truly are in his household. But are we among them is the great question of life. And oh dear friend, seek ye the Lord, says Isaiah, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy and abundantly pardon. That's the word of Isaiah 55. And it is a wonderful pardon. And you become a brother in Christ. You're one of the brethren or a sister in Christ. Now, what we purpose to do, and what God has determined what we do, is often different. For we have thoughts of going somewhere to avoid the work of God or to aid the work of God. But it could be contrary to God's will, but according to God's will. And so God moves us otherwise to our thinking, moves us in a different direction. This is the work in the providence. The desire can be good, the desire can be sincere, and we have a longing to do so. And as with Paul, God knows better, knows what to do and the time to do it. For God is controlling the events to the end, that is, to his own glory and our own good. And that we should be blessed in the will of God. Whatever it might be, we might be disappointed because we put our mind on this or that or the other. God knows what will bless us and enrich the church throughout the ages. And we observe the wisdom of God in keeping Paul from going into Rome. Paul wrote of being hindered. The word let in verse 13 is an obsolete English word, which means to hinder or prevent. But who ensured that he was prevented from going? That he was stopped by one thing or another, what he longed to do. Whatever and whoever did so, it was God who was using this as the means of preventing him. And wonderfully, we have as a result, as I've mentioned before, God's purpose is wonderful. We have the epistle to the Romans. He had to write for them because he couldn't go to them. That is a million times better. That wonderful epistle that heads the epistles of the New Testament. Now, Paul had a very fruitful ministry. But he desired to have fruit among them at Rome also, verse 13. Fruitfulness in one's labour should always be desired, ever keeping in mind what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6, which he followed with, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God who giveth the increase, verse 7. Paul sought to be fruitful in the work of the Lord, but he fully realized they would labour in vain if lacking the anointing of the Spirit of God. The psalmist tells us we labour in vain, doesn't he? They that build the house, except it be of God. Now the Lord gave the illustration of himself being the true vine, and we the branches, in John chapter 15, in order to teach fruitfulness. Paul desired fruitfulness among the Romans. The Lord has taught us this is the business of the Lord's people. Fruitfulness. And when he developed this subject in the 15th chapter, we notice he told the disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained that you should bring forth fruit." Their own lives, and the work that they would do. And we believe Paul had both aspects in mind when he wrote this, that I might have some fruit among you, even among other Gentiles, verse 13. And so, when you think of this, and I thought on it during the week, that he might have fruit among them, gospel fruit and living fruit among those saints. Fruit in the labour, fruit in their lives. It's twofold. Paul laboured in the gospel in teaching the Lord's people, seeking fruitfulness in both areas, in the gospel and in the church, in the lives of the people. Sinners being converted and teaching Christian principles. That's fruitfulness. For they who are converted need tuition. For God's grace brings them into a school of grace to learn and to grow, which is a fruitful labour. Now God, for this reason, has given teachers in the church to educate the Lord's people, to instruct, to lead and guide they who claim to be the Lord's people. They should desire to grow in knowledge and in grace. What, of course, we should designate as sanctified knowledge, not intellectual knowledge, sanctified knowledge. That the knowledge gained would cause them to have a closer fellowship. What a love of the truth achieves. Fellowship that's a rich and a blessing to each other and honourable to the Lord. Now this fruitfulness is in its twofold aspect. Paul wrote of this to the Colossians in chapter 1 verse 6, of fruitfulness in the gospel, fruitfulness in the lives of God's people, fruitfulness in the stronger testimony of the church. Now the word refers to believers as good trees bearing good fruit. And the Lord added, by their fruit ye shall know them. This was in the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Paul was always engaged with the purpose of his labour being fruitful. For he was a serious believer. He was engaged in serious business. The Lord's work. And so his time and energy was used to this end. Not to entertain anybody, but to reach them for Christ and build them up to be strong Christians and faithful to the Lord. A sanctifying fruitfulness in the saints. And so when he wrote that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles, it conveyed that this was his work. For in saying he desired fruit among them also, as he achieved among other Gentiles, it was a statement which conveyed that what he hoped to do among them, this was his mission. It was constant. He'd engaged in this for many years among other Gentiles. And so we read much of how fruitfulness was in his labour, and the fruitfulness was in abundance. Now, the statement also conveyed that the church at Rome was mainly composed of Gentiles. This verse is the proof of it. This being as clear as it could possibly be stated. Fruit among you as among other Gentiles. That's what you are. Now the labour of the Lord's people would never fail to be fruitful, of course. For God has promised in Isaiah chapter 55, my word will not return unto me void. It would prosper, it would accomplish my purpose. And Paul, in referring to God's word, tells us it would be a savour of life, or death unto death, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There's also the assurance of gospel success given us in Psalm 126. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Verse 6. A precious promise, for we should note the word, doubtless. It is not doubtful. But doubtless, if I were an Arminian, it would be doubtful. Because I'm a Calvinist, and my mind is riveted to the word of God, it's doubtless. Because it's God who saves, by sovereign grace. And we are assured there will be, therefore, a great harvest. How can we be absolutely certain there would be an ingathering of souls into the kingdom of God? How sure can we be? God has told us there would be a multitude that no man could number from every tongue and nation and people singing the praises of the worthiness of the Lamb, as we read in Revelation 5 and Revelation chapter 7. So if this would be so, we know the gospel will be fruitful. And the saints fruitful, for we are told in Galatians chapter 5, of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit, working in the Lord's people. And above all, fruitfulness is certain because the Holy Spirit produces it. For his people are designated, it's a lovely designation, trees of righteousness. Planted by the Lord, Isaiah 61 verse 3, James refers to us not as trees of righteousness, but the fruit of righteousness. James 3 verse 18, and so fruitfulness is certain, although determined in its measure by the Lord. But God works by means, and so we must be steadfast in labouring as we're able, in the measure that we're able, to the praise of God. God works by means, and so we must be steadfast in labouring, used by God to produce fruit to the glory of his wonderful name. Now, so much could be said upon this, but we must leave this point of Paul's desire to have some fruit among them by noting he refers to some fruit. All the details concern me as I study the text. Now, we previously noted the humility of Paul when commenting on verse 12, and we note this again in verse 13. For Paul does not refer to the amazing fruitfulness that he'd achieved, and it was amazing when you read the Acts. And he'd achieved this among the Gentiles. It was quite remarkable, it was amazing, as we read in the Acts of the Apostle. But he plays this down, as if it was just some fruit which he also desired of them. And this is the word in here. Self-exaltation, an air of being someone special, and his work outstanding, was far removed from Paul. For there was not a hint of boasting with him, only in the cross of his Saviour, as we read in Galatians 6:14. So concerning the great ingathering of lost souls and the teaching of all those churches, he refers to it as some fruit. Not amazing fruit, not the great fruit, but some fruit. In reading Bishop Joseph Hall's Contemplation some years ago, I was reading in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, the event when the Lord changed the water into wine. In commenting on verse 11, this was the beginning of the Lord's miracles. I was greatly blessed by his comments at that time, which was, I say, some years ago now. But as I was thinking of this message, it came back to me when thinking of Paul. He made the point when referring to the greatness of the miracle of the Lord, and it was a great miracle. This is what he said. The greatness was, says Bishop Hall, not in the miracle, but the greatness was in the fact that for 30 years he had done no miracle. And with his immense enabling and his immense power, he had left it until now to perform his first miracle. If we had an atom of his ability, we'd love to display it as much as we could. That's Bishop Hall. We wouldn't be able to resist it. Look what I can do, sort of, and we'll display it in some way or other. And this was, he is saying, the humility that comes from the Lord to us, isn't it? And if we have not the Spirit of Christ, says Paul in Romans 8, we are none of his. And Paul was greatly humbled. Once greatly favoured, he was most important among the Pharisees. He could boast and he could display. But look at his humility as a believer. And it's the case Paul regarded Rome as such a vital missionary centre. There was a special concern there for him to strengthen the witness there by a personal visit. And this deeply concerned him, for it was always what would help the advancement of God's cause with such fruitfulness there. Now in verse 14, Paul refers to himself as being a debtor. I found this interesting, in that he owed both the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the wise, the unwise. And he owed them the truth that he'd been called to deliver to them. So he owed them this. He had this obligation to fulfill what was a duty laid on him by God, a stewardship that had been committed to him. So he refers to this as being laid upon him, 1 Corinthians 9:16. And so because of this, he added, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Again, he refers in Ephesians 3 verse 2, which he enlarges upon in verses 7 to 9. This stewardship that he was indebted to a people to deliver this to them. When we are given a duty by God which we must fulfill to others, it becomes an obligation which must be honoured. For like Paul, we are made debtors to them, and so we must discharge the debt. We must be good stewards of the grace of God, and not neglectful in fulfilling what we owe them in the preaching of God's word and in personal witness. We should keep the principle in mind. When we're given the opportunity to speak today of the word of the Saviour, I have a debt to discharge to this person, and I'm going to tell them what I'm being called to do, to be a witness to the Lord, to them. Otherwise, I'll remain in debt to them. We're called to be witnesses to the Lord as the Saviour, for by being Christians we are called to help they who are in a state of sin. Oh, the glad tidings of the gospel that we have to convey to them. And we must do so and settle the debt. The world has no claims upon God, none whatsoever. But we who are the Lord's people have a duty towards them. and shall thus faithfully honour our calling and discharge our debt to them. Now, in referring to Greeks and barbarians, which he followed with wise and unwise, they go together, he's saying there is only one gospel message. It's the same for everyone. It does not differ because people are different. Because there are the cultured and those who are not so. The Greeks were given to learning, while others were ignorant in comparison. But there's not an intellectual gospel for the Greeks. For Paul showed this to be so when he preached at Athens, which is recorded in Acts chapter 17. Nor is there a special gospel for others devoid of high principles that they could never understand, watered down to suit them. Thankfully, there is one gospel for the uttermost and the guttermost. And what Paul made clear to the Galatians, there is no other gospel. Not even if an angel from heaven preaches it, if it's not the gospel of sovereign grace that separated me from my mother's womb and called me. There is only one gospel, and it's a gospel for the wise and the unwise, for the Greeks and the barbarians. And so we end for this evening, and I want to enlarge next week, God willing, upon the gospel, which is indeed a power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel of Christ. This is what it is. And it's wonderful how we have reference in this opening section constantly to who Christ truly is. It's his gospel. And we must look at this again. May God bless us and bless his word to us and encourage us to discharge the debt. I am a debtor to these people. I'm called to preach to these people. I'm called to witness to these people. I must discharge the debt. May we do so in our lives, dear friends, to the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we shall close then in singing from Psalm 9. From Psalm 9. And we shall sing from verse 14 to the end, that I in Zion's daughter's gates may all thy praise advance, and that I may rejoice alway in thy deliverance. The heathen are sunk in the pit which they themselves prepared, and in the net which they have hid, their own feet fast ensnared. We sing then from verse 14 to the close, to the tune of Stroudwater. That I in Zion's daughter's gate may all thy praise advance, and all the nations.
and God forget to seek the Lord Most High. For they that needy are shall not, for God shall be always the expectation of the poor shall not be lost for aye. Arise, Lord, let not man prevail. Judge he that in thy sight, that they may know themselves but men, the nation's Lord upright.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.